were we made for? What were we made for? The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. It asks the question, what's the chief and highest end of man? And it answers that question, the chief and highest end of man is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. In short, you could say, we were made for worship. That's our purpose for existing on this planet. I don't remember how the subject came up exactly yesterday with my girls, but one of them asks, how can rocks praise God? And they did that in light of something that had been discussed earlier in the week, I think. But rocks don't have lips, they don't have tongues, they don't have a mind, they don't have a brain. How can rocks praise God? And we talked a little bit about that, that even though they cannot speak anything themselves physically, when they fulfill the purpose for which God created them, they bring praise to the Creator. Just indeed as all creation, in a sense, worships and praises God when it fulfills the function for which God created it. So the rocks praise God, and the trees praise God, and we talked about the waters praise God, and the stars in the heaven. All of these things that God has created, when they fulfill the purpose for which they were created, then they bring praise and honor to their Father, to God our Father in heaven. In fact, the whole universe is designed to praise God, and the whole universe does, with two major exceptions. All of the fallen angels and mankind as a whole. Indeed, the only men and women that can fulfill the function for which God has put us here for to begin with are the redeemed, those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. They can begin to worship and praise God, which is what we were each created to do. Think of that for a moment. The people in this world, billions upon billions of people today, are searching in this world for their purpose in being alive. Why are they alive? What's their reason for existence? Why are they here? They want to have a fulfilled life. They want to have a meaningful life, a purposeful life. But the truth of the matter is they will never experience a meaningful, purposeful life, a fulfilled life, until they fulfill what it is the Creator put them here for in the first place. The designer designed them to do what? To worship him. And they will only find that fulfillment. And you and I will only find that fulfillment when we worship God with our whole being and with our whole life. As believers in Jesus Christ, we especially ought to be desiring to discover what it is to worship God in spirit and in truth. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we continue in this study of this letter from Paul to his chief disciple, Timothy, as Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus, and Paul was writing him instructions about how he should minister there in the church at Ephesus. And he speaks about that occupation that is our eternal occupation. A friend of mine years ago who was a worship leader said to me, David, you know, I've got an advantage over you. You see, my job is going to last for all eternity. But you're only a preacher, and that's only in this life, because there'll be no preachers doing any preaching in heaven, but we'll be worshiping God for all eternity. And he's right. Worship will go on forever. In a sense, it's our eternal occupation. And notice what Paul says here as he gives instructions first to men, and then we'll see the instructions he gives to women regarding worship. By the way, the context here, as we've seen in verse 1 of chapter 2, he talks about prayer, giving a prayer for all men and for kings and for all in authority. In the context of that, he then steps into the theme of worship in verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Paul's term here for prayer is actually a term that encompasses all aspects of worship. I know one of the handy ways to remember the elements of prayer is the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, A standing for adoration. That is the direct praise and worship of Almighty God. The letter C standing for confession, confessing my sins, repenting of those sins before God, receiving the cleansing, receiving the forgiveness from him. Then thanksgiving is the letter T, giving thanks to God for all the good things that he has given to us. And then the letter S in the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, is supplication, bringing my requests before him, bringing those requests on behalf of other people before him in prayer. So these are kind of the four essentials of prayer. But think about it, there are also four essentials of worship. Our worship must be adoration. It must involve confession, thanksgiving, as well as supplication. Now, Paul gives them also four elements of what he desires. His four desires for them are, first of all, that they would pray everywhere. Everywhere, instead of only in one place. Think of the great transformation that took place from the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, his life, and then his death on the cross. We think of that death on the cross and we remember what happened. There was great earthquakes that took place, but one of the most significant events as Jesus died on the cross was what took place in the temple. Had you been there at that moment in the temple, the earthquake would have taken place and the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, this thick veil that separated the rest of the sanctuary from the very Holy of Holies where God himself dwelt. And the symbolism, the book of Hebrews tells us that at the death of Jesus Christ, access was gained into the very Holy of Holies by that death of Christ. That there was no longer that one place that you had to worship God, but now God could be worshiped every place in the world. You see, the entire message of the Old Testament from the Pentateuch forward is to the world to come to Jerusalem. Come to Jerusalem. That's the place to worship the one true God. And indeed, the pilgrimage of those throughout the Mediterranean world and even further, three times a year, every male was required to appear in Jerusalem to worship the one true God. And so thousands and hundreds of thousands would gather in Jerusalem for those three great festivals to worship the one true God. And the sense even of those who were exiled, like Daniel, when he prayed, he always prayed facing towards Jerusalem because he knew that Jerusalem was the place that God ought to be worshipped, that he had to worship in exile because of his condition, but he wanted to worship there in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah went to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls at Ezra, to rebuild the temple because they recognized there's one place on earth that the true worship of the one true God can take place. And that's in Jerusalem, specifically at the temple there. That's the place to worship God. That's the message of the whole Old Testament. Until Christ's death on the cross, the temple, the veil was rent in the temple. Christ was buried. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And now you could worship God any place on earth. Indeed, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. There is the place of worship where two or three are gathered. And so Paul says his desires that prayer and worship be offered everywhere, not just in the one place, but now in every city on the planet, now in every village, in every town, and indeed in every household, that worship would be given and rendered up to the true Lord and God of the universe. And that dramatic change is what Paul is referring to here when he says that prayer be offered everywhere, not just in one place, not just at one time. And we ought to take this to heart as well. We gather, even as Scripture instructs us to gather together as an assembly, as a congregation, to worship God together on Sundays. But we should not restrict our worship to just this time and this place. On Sundays, it ought to take place throughout our week. It ought to take place in our homes as well as wherever we are gathered together with fellow believers. I know on Tuesday nights we gather in a restaurant to study God's Word and to worship together and to fellowship together and to pray together. It can happen wherever believers are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's not accidental here that Paul begins with his instructions of verse 8 to men. It's not by some just fluke that that's happened. He's instructing men because Scripture very clearly elsewhere says that the men are to be the spiritual leaders, both in the congregation as the elders lead the congregation in worship and in the home as the father is designed to be the one who is leading worship. Not that it cannot be that others lead, and indeed the role of women we'll study in subsequent weeks. But God's design and God's plan and God's purpose is that the men would be the spiritual leaders in the congregation as the church gathers as well as in the home when the family gathers for worship. That's God's specific design. Now, when we look at the second element, the first element is that prayer would be offered everywhere. The second element, he says, that lifting up holy hands. And this may or may not be part of our tradition, and yet in the Hebrew Old Testament, lifting up holy hands to God in prayer was the significant act of worship. For example, let me read to you from Psalm 134, Psalm 134 and verse 2. The psalmist here says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. This was an expression of worship, an expression of praise to lift up one's hands. But notice it's not just any hands that Paul is speaking about here. He says lifting up holy hands and worshiping the Lord. That is hands and hearts that are undefiled by sin, hands and hearts that are free from wickedness, hands and hearts that are pure in the sight of God. Now, how can this happen? When we know that all of us sin, and when we sin, obviously our hands are defiled, they're unclean. Well, we must have our sins exposed by God. The psalmist prays in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, try my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me." And that's an appropriate prayer for us to pray. God, examine me. May the divine examination reveal any sin that is in my life, so that I might repent of that sin and confess that sin and receive the cleansing that your word promises me, so that lifting up holy hands is hands that have confessed all known sin and repented of those sins. Also, those holy hands are ones that are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, not only has He taken our sins away and nailed them to the cross, He's given us a new set of clothing. A clothing in righteousness, a clothing in holiness. So the first element, prayer everywhere. The second element, lifting up holy hands. Now notice the third element, he says that he would have them pray without wrath. Without wrath, without unrighteous or ungodly anger. If you keep your finger there in 1 Timothy, turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 tells us why he would have us pray without wrath. This is Romans 12, reading verses 19 and 20 at the very end of that chapter. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Here's that same word again. Give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Notice here, the reason why we're to pray without wrath is, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God will be the one to repay those who do wicked and those who do evil in this world. And therefore, our prayers, personally, we are not to seek vengeance in our prayers. It's not to be the motivation of our heart. That might cause you to wonder about something I said a couple of weeks ago, where we talked about the Old Testament imprecatory prayers. We spoke about Psalm 5 as an example. But those imprecatory prayers are not a denial of what Scripture says here, to pray without wrath, because they're asking for God, the just, holy, and righteous God, to come and bring judgment upon sinners. Not us personally doing it. It's not our personal desire or personal motivation. It's asking God in His righteousness, His holiness, and His justice to punish the wicked. So I see no conflict here between praying without wrath and calling on God to do what's just and right in cases where wickedness abounds, because vengeance is the Lord's, and He ultimately will repay. Even as I appreciate Nicholas sharing that, you be sure your sins will find you out. You can't get away with your sin. Ultimately, it will get to you. So we need to pray that God would convince those who are wicked, those who are sinners, those who are engaged in their wickedness, He would persuade them, perhaps by bringing judgment on their souls, that they need to repent, because Jesus Christ is going to judge them eternally if they do not repent in this life. But it should never be our own personal agenda to seek vengeance in prayer. Furthermore, I think this without wrath means that when we come to prayer, we need to be sure that relationships we have with other people, believers or non-believers, where wrath has been exchanged, so to speak, they got angry at us, we got angry at them, that kind of thing, we seek to make peace in those situations. As much as lies within us, which is what Romans 12 says, as much as lies within us, we live peaceably with all men. Paul's recognizing very clearly that sometimes you're not going to be able to live peaceably with another person, not because of what you did, but because of what they're doing, or not because of what your choice is, but because they are choosing not to live at peace with you. But as much as lies within us as Christians, we are to forgive those who do us wrong. We are to seek peace with them. If at all possible, we are to resolve those conflicts. And I think Paul is also including that in this idea that we are to pray without wrath. that when we come before the Lord to worship Him, we ought to seek to be at peace with those who otherwise we would be at conflict with. That we would pray at all times, at all places. That our prayer would be honoring to the Lord. Praying everywhere, lifting up holy hands, purified in heart and soul. And then prayer without wrath. And then his fourth element is that we would offer up prayer, that we would offer up worship without doubting. Without doubting. Now, when we pray, quite obviously, if there's doubt in our prayer, we should not expect that prayer to be answered. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy. Turn to James chapter 1, where it speaks about the prayer of faith. James chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. James says this in James 1, beginning at verse 6. He says, "But let him ask," speaking of somebody who's praying, if you lack wisdom, "let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Notice what it says here, that the prayer of faith is a prayer that is without doubting. And a person who prays without that kind of faith should not expect an answer to their prayer. A person whose doubt is unstable. I don't know if you've ever been at the beach when the wind is blowing very strong and the waves are crashing and the spray is everywhere. And in fact, if you've been to some parts of the rocky coast, perhaps up on the New England coast, when that spray hits the rocks, it goes up in this fine mist and the whole area is covered with this mist. Well, here's a description there of an unstable person. A person who is filled with doubt is one who is unstable in all their ways. They should not expect their prayer to be answered. Now that begs the question for each of us, what about when we do have doubts? What about when some thought comes into our mind and we say, well, I'm not so sure about that. I have an honest doubt about something. It should turn us to the Word of God, where we search in the Word of God for answers to the doubts that come into our lives. And indeed, we live in a society where doubt is more honored than belief. Where people who are the doubters, the skeptics, and people who question and say, I don't believe anything, they're often the more honored people in our society than those who are the believers, who say, I believe God's word is true, every word is written for me, and I know it's true. Well, our doubts can be answered as we come to God's word. So it's not that we never have doubts, I believe, but that we ought to take our doubts to the Word of God and ask Him to resolve them for us so that we can come to prayer and come to worship without doubting. Dr. Thomas Carter, an evangelist of years back, was an ex-convict at one point in his life. He was in prison, and he tells a thrilling story of how his mother's constant prayer for him ultimately made the difference in his life. On one occasion when he was in prison, he'd been in prison a number of times, one occasion when he's in prison, his mother received a telegram from the prison. And the telegram stated that her son was dead and that they asked her what she wanted done with the corpse of her son. Stunned by the news, she fell on her knees in prayer and opened her Bible, and she laid the telegram beside God's word. As she meditated on God's word and prayed, she said, "Oh God, I have steadfastly believed that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And I felt sure that I would live to see my son Tom saved and to see him ultimately preaching the gospel. And now this wire says that he is dead. Lord, which is true? This telegram or your promises to me?" When she arose from her knees, she had won the victory, and she sent the following message to the prison: "You must be wrong. My boy still lives." And indeed, there was a mistake that had been made. The numbers of the prisoners, they're all numbered, that had been exchanged or made a mistake there. And so her son was alive. And later her son did come to faith in Jesus Christ and later became an evangelist preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of faith that God wants to see in us, that faith and strength, even when in the face of what looks impossible or the face of the opposite, we believe nonetheless. I know that that is sometimes in our day the challenge when we, as students of God's word, hear what the scientists tell us. Oh, this is what science's latest discovery is, and it directly says the Bible's wrong, or what archaeology, a whole number of things that would challenge our faith. And indeed, the enemy of our souls is about that business of challenging our faith, of trying to sow doubt in our minds. Again, when doubt comes, we ought to turn to God's word because it's in God's word that our faith will be strengthened. And so Paul gives these four directions that ought to be part of our worship. It ought to be part of our prayer life, that men would pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Now he turns from talking to the men in that congregation to speaking to the women in verse 9. Notice what verse 9 says. In like manner also. Let's pause right there. Because in like manner also means that everything he has just said to the men, he's also saying to the women. That he would, that women would pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That's the exact message he would have the men and the women to be following. In like manner also applies to both men and women. And then Paul, in addition to that, gives some additional instructions about worship and about prayer related to women and women alone. Then he goes on to say, the rest of verse 9, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Well, let's pause right there, because that's a very controversial passage of Scripture, if you can imagine. A lot of controversy and questions. Should gold be worn by women? And is braiding of hair prohibited by Scripture in this passage? Well, I think we need to understand a little bit of the context to whom Paul was writing this letter. He was writing it to Timothy, giving Timothy instructions as to what he should do as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And so it's helpful to understand the background of that city of Ephesus. It was one of the largest and most impressive cities in the ancient world. It was both politically and religiously, as well as commercially, the center of the Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So it was very important in those regards. It was important religiously speaking, because the Temple of Diana was there, and the Temple of Diana had been destroyed and rebuilt about 250 BC, and it was so beautiful in its reconstruction that it was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a beautiful edifice, the Temple of Diana, we're told by the ancients. And then under the Romans, when the Romans were in control, it thrived as a city. It reached the pinnacle of its greatness during the first and second centuries after our Lord's death. And so at the time Paul was writing to the pastor of the church at Ephesus, it was one of the largest cities in the world. Estimates that it was 250,000 people, and that in that day was an enormous city. So it was one of the largest cities in the world, and its grandeur of that ancient city has been uncovered as the archaeologists have done their work in our day. They've discovered it was a fantastic, beautiful, very elaborate, and gorgeous city. But the problem at Ephesus was that temple. You see, the Temple of Diana, and I believe there's potentially two things that Paul is dealing with in these statements to women, and perhaps a third, which would take both of these and combine them together. So we need to understand these two things that I will help us understand what Paul's instructions meant to the people of that day. And this is true whenever we study Scripture. Whenever we study Scripture, we try to go back to that time, in this case, 2,000 years ago, try to understand the context in which the people received the word, what it meant to them, what was going on in their world, and then how that applies to us, what the principles are that apply to us. So, when we go back to Ephesus, what were the problem there? Well, there's two issues that Paul could have been dealing with in these instructions to women. And first issue would have been that temple, the temple to Diana. It was part of the pagan fertility cult. The Temple of Diana. The ancients tell us that there was more than 1,000 sacred prostitutes who were devoted to the Temple of Diana, and their belief system, and this is kind of hard for us to imagine, but this was their belief system, that in their pagan rituals, a man became in union with the goddess Diana through being physically in union with one of the prostitutes from her temple, so that the worship in the temple was the worship of a brothel, essentially. And these 1,000 prostitutes wore clothing indicating what they were. If you saw them in the city of Ephesus, you would know, oh, yeah, that's a prostitute from the Temple of Diana. Her clothing gave her away, quite obviously. So what if one of those prostitutes for the Temple of Diana became a Christian? And she came to the congregation to worship the Lord wearing the clothing that she had been wearing as a prostitute. Well, that would be very disturbing to the congregation as well as to the holiness of that congregation. And so, very clearly, Paul may have been dealing with this problem in the church there at Ephesus. The second problem appears from the writing of many people in that day, in those years of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire at that time was very decadent, and in the first century Roman culture, that decadence was well underway, as was revealed by a number of historical sources. And one of the aspects of that decadence was the change in the role of women in their culture. In a sense, they had their own feminist revolution. And their feminist revolution changed what a woman was about. It changed the way a woman dressed. It changed the way a woman acted. And many, many women in Rome became the new Roman woman of that day. For example, in a personal letter to his mother, Seneca wrote the following. And Seneca wrote about this letter. They can't date it precisely, but between 41 and 49 A.D., he wrote this letter to his mother, and in this letter he reveals the qualities that he admired in his mother, that she possessed qualities that were distinct from the other women of that day. He writes, quote, "Unchastity, the greatest evil of our time, has never classed you, mother, with the great majority of women. Jewels have not moved you, nor pearls. You have not been perverted by the imitation of worse kinds of women that leads even the virtuous into pitfalls." In other words, there was the wicked women and the immoral women, and some of the upstanding women were following their fashion, you know, kind of like dressing like Britney Spears or something, I guess you might say, in our day. He continued, "You'd never blushed for the number of children as if it mocked your age. You never tried to conceal your pregnancy as though it was indecent, nor have you crushed the hope of children that were being nurtured in your body," a reference there to abortion. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week as it relates to the text of Scripture. He continues, "You have never defiled your face with paints and cosmetics, never fancied the kind of dress that exposed no greater nakedness by being removed," kind of an interesting way to put it. "Your only ornament, the kind of beauty that time does not tarnish, is the great honor of modesty." So writing approximately 20 years before Paul wrote this epistle we're studying, that he wrote to Timothy, Seneca alludes to the fact that many of the women in his day made liberal use of jewels and pearls and makeup and immodesty, and they were consumed with their physical appearance. They wore fancy dresses made of transparent fabric that left nothing to the imagination. In stark contrast to these new women stood Seneca's mother. She did not give attention to these physical aspects. She did not give into the immorality so common among the new Roman women of her day. Instead, she embraced her role as a homemaker, as a mother, and a wife. And for our study here, it's very interesting to see that a non-Christian could see the difference between the immoral and the moral in terms of these virtues. Another example in this reaction to the new Roman woman can be seen in a letter written from one woman to another. We don't know the specifics about them, but the name of the one woman, Melissa, she wrote to her friend Clearete, Melissa to Clearete, "Greetings. Of your own volition, it appears to me that you have the characteristics of what is good, for you wish zealously to hear about a wife's adornment. It gives good indication that you intend to perfect yourself according to virtue. It is necessary then for the free and modest wife to live with her husband, lawful husband, adorned with quietness, white and clean in her dress, plain but not costly, simple but not elaborate or excessive. She must reject garments shot with purple or gold," which then was the garment of the prostitutes, "for these are used by the hetaari," which are the temple prostitutes. "These are used by the hetaari in soliciting men generally. But if she is to be an attractive to one man, her own husband, the ornament of a wife is her manner and not her dress. And a free and modest wife must appear attractive to her own husband, but not to the man next door, having on her cheeks the blush of modesty rather than of rouge and powder, and a good and noble bearing and decency and modesty rather than gold and emerald. For it's not an expenditure on clothing and looks that the modest woman should express her love of the good, but in the management and maintenance of her household and pleasing her own husband." And they go on in this vein that the best and greatest is of her order is trust in both beauty and wealth of the soul rather than in money and appearance. "As for money and looks, time, hostility, illness, and fortune, take them away. Rather, the adornment of soul lasts till death, with the women who possess it. And so according to this treatise, that a godly woman, a righteous woman, is one who rejects all that the modern woman of that day, the modern new Roman woman, had embraced with fleshly and immodest clothing as the temple prostitutes arrayed themselves with. And so what I think Paul is addressing here is both of these problems. Yes, in Ephesus, because of the temple of Diana and the thousand or more prostitutes, that was an enormous problem. And if a woman came to Christ, she needed to reject that former life in all of its dress as well as its actions. But he was also, I think, addressing the women of his day who were tempted by the feminism of their day to dress immodestly and to use their bodies in a way that was not pleasing to God. So we could go back and look at these four qualities that Paul's speaking about in prayer, prayer everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Paul was saying lifting up holy hands for women means that they must dress modestly in their culture, that they must not be tempted to deny what God has called them to be and to do. Paul wants women everywhere to honor God with their lives, and noting that the clothing they wear may be an indication of their heart condition before the Lord. One of the ancient historians or historians of ancient history said, in classical antiquity, you were what you wore. Your clothes indicated a great deal about who you were, much more than they do in our day. Nonetheless, in our day, we know what immodest dress looks like, and we know that it's inappropriate not only to wear in worshiping the Lord in church, but it's really inappropriate for a Christian woman, anywhere she is, to be dressed in an immodest fashion. The application, I think, is clear. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we are called to holiness in every aspect of our lives, dress being one aspect, but decorum and certainly our language, all of those things. We are called to be different than the world around us. And for women, I think this is a particular challenge in our day because of the feminist revolution that happened way back there in Rome. And it's very interesting. If you study the history of Rome, this was one of the death knells that brought destruction to their entire culture as women stepped out of that role that God created for them to be a mother and a housewife, and indeed began to be not just flirtatious, but adultery was very common. In fact, adultery was so common during the time of the years that led up to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ that Caesar Augustus passed laws against immorality, passed laws against adultery, laws that would punish, and he actually passed laws that would fine young men if they didn't get married. Because the immorality that was so rife, people were not getting married at all. And he fined people for not having children, and he rewarded them when they had children. And he recognized that the revolution that was taking place culturally in that day was one that was so severe that it would result in the destruction of their empire. It ultimately did. His laws ultimately, although enforced initially, became weaker and weaker as time. And in fact, one of the interesting things about Augustus Caesar is his own daughter Julia violated these laws. She committed adultery, and so the emperor had to ban his own daughter from Rome, ban her for the rest of her life, or otherwise his enforcement of these laws wouldn't have been taken seriously by anyone. These were the pagans recognizing this. And so Paul's saying, certainly in the church of Jesus Christ, we ought to be recognizing these destructive tendencies that tempt both men and women to live immoral lives in violation of God's law. In your bulletin there, I've printed 1 Peter chapter 3 at verses 3 and 4, where Peter says a very similar thing to what Paul states in Timothy 2. 1 Peter 3 and 4, do not let your adornment, he's speaking to women, be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Notice here, Peter doesn't say you can never do anything in terms of making yourself look beautiful and adorned, but that shouldn't be the focus of your life. It shouldn't be what you're all about. It should be the hidden person of the heart. And so the same principle is true for men. We shouldn't be so concerned about physique and exercise and looking like Adonis as we should be about what's in our heart, that the hidden person of the heart, a gentle and quiet spirit, is very precious in the sight of God. You see, as disciples of Jesus Christ, our life is about worshiping God. That's what we're here for. And we will find fulfillment in worshiping and serving our Lord and Master. And as disciples, that means lifting up holy hands everywhere that we worship and serve him, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting, as disciples who demonstrate by our modesty the difference between those who follow Jesus Christ in this world and those who completely reject Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Let's pray. God, our Father, as we look at these matters and seek to understand your word and seek to apply it to our day, pray that you'd give us wisdom in each of the decisions that we make, both as men and women, so that our lives might be honoring to you, that indeed we might hear at the end of all time, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." In Christ's name we pray. Amen.